Welcome everybody to Country Bible Church tonight. Looks like a pretty good group. Better group we've had in a while. Thanks everyone for coming out tonight, those that are here and those that are online. Before we start the lesson tonight, we always want to make sure that we're in fellowship. I want to make sure that I'm able to teach you. So we are going to go to the Lord in prayer. We'll do that now. Father, as we come into your house tonight, hungry for your word, Father, I just pray that we would be in fellowship, that we put all the things of the world behind us so that we can pay attention, Father, so that we can learn and so I can teach. Father, I pray that your message would speak through me, and if someone is able to take that word and apply it, Father, I just pray that that message is for that person. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing tonight in Titus, be lesson 23, and we are getting toward the end here. I'm doing something a little bit different tonight. I'm trying something out. So generally my notes are on Word. This lesson is going to be on PowerPoint. It looks a little fancier, doesn't it? You like the format there? So we're going to try it out going through the lesson here. It's going to be a little bit different on how the notes are taken. So with that, we'll get started. It's April 4th, 2024. Okay, so the last verse that we left off with, whatever I taught this last month, was Titus 3:3. So if you want to follow along, Titus 3:3, the notes will be on the board, but we'd like you to follow along in case you have notes that you'd like to make in your Bible. Those are always good to refer back to at a later time. So, it says in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." So the first thing that you will notice in this verse, it has a negative connotation, right? This is, in Titus, is saying what we used to be. This is before we were converted. Before we become believers, this is how we were. So, when we look here, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Do you know any of your friends that are non-believers and the things that they actually replace God with, if you will? They have lots of different pleasures and lust and things that they do, and running from here to there and concerts and bars and drinking and partying. And these are the pleasures of life. These are the lust and the pleasures of life. They're disobedient whenever they're unbelieving, and they're deceived because they're not interested in learning about the Word of God. They know that there's churches out there trying to teach the Word of God, but they're not anywhere interested in that. They stay as far away from these places as they can. So they're deceived. They have no way of possibly learning Bible doctrine because they're negative volition. And then you see where it says, spending our life in malice and envy. And we're going to talk about those. The first part of this verse, we stopped after lust and pleasures. But spending our life in malice and envy is the part that we left off on in the last lesson. So we're going to pick back up on that and talk about these things. So in this verse, the Apostle Paul points to the pre-Christian life before the salvation conversion. Frequently in Paul's letters, he contrasts what Christians were before their conversion with their new potential in Christ. You notice it says their new potential in Christ. Because just because you become a believer doesn't necessarily mean that you are a growing believer. It doesn't mean that you're taken in Bible doctrine. You have a potential to actually do that, but it comes from your positive volition to whether you choose to do that or not. So the Apostle Paul is reminding these, in this case he's talking to Titus, and he's saying to remind Titus to tell them, before you were believers, these are the things that you did. This is the lifestyle that you lived. And now that you've become a Christian, you become a believer, you have a new potential in a spiritual life with Christ. And so he's pointing out that perspective. And the Apostle Paul has a way of bringing a real perspective to the picture. See, the Apostle Paul isn't just some frumpy, you know, frat guy up there talking about stuff because he can. He's actually a guy that lived this lifestyle, and he converted from this lifestyle in a pretty dramatic way. So he's not calling the others out about their arrogant way. He's really speaking in his own perspective of what he knows from his own experiences. Now, I know we all have our own experiences as well. They probably differ a little bit. Some of them are probably a lot alike. I remember my pre-salvation years were a little rough. I mean, we did things that we shouldn't do, and God was nowhere on our mind. And I know you're all the same way, unless you all were perfect, I'm sure. You come into things doing everything right, I'm sure. But Paul referred to himself as the chief sinner. So not only did he acknowledge his pre-Christian life and what it looked like, but he acknowledged that he was a sorry, no good, whatever you want to add in behind there. He was not what he should have been. So this is what Saul or Paul's pre-Christian life looked like. We're going to look at a couple things here. This is most noteworthy. It says, Stephen is stoned to death. So we're going to go to Acts 6. We're going to look at 1 through 15 here. If I can get to my notes here. There we go. All right. I'm sure you've heard this story, but you may not have, so we're going to tell this story so that you're on the same page anyway. This came from Choosing of the Seven. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. Okay, the Hellenistic Jews are the Greek-speaking Jews. And the complaint was, their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Doesn't seem like a very big deal, but it was a big enough deal that they complained about it. Said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. We should be teaching. We shouldn't be here being the servants. We shouldn't be serving food. We need to be teaching. So they complained about it. And they said, therefore, brethren, select among you 7 good men of reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. It is important. We agree with you, it is important. So we're going to pick 7 of these men to do this. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient in the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit. They were unable to cope with him. And they argued with Stephen. But they were, there we are, which he was speaking. When they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So here he is teaching, and they disagree with him. And he hasn't done anything wrong, but they just disagree with him. So they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs with which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I'm going to scroll down here a bit. So Stephen pleads his defense, and he asks him, "Are these things so?" And Stephen, being a wise orator, said in a careful way that they are true, but I'm not actually trying to go against the ways of the Jews. I actually agree with them, and I am trying to basically tell you how Jesus Christ fits in the picture. So, let me see here. I'm going to go a little bit far. And so, they basically come down on him, and he says, he gets a little angry, and he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as an ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it." So Stephen is actually standing up to these Pharisees and telling them, "You know, you killed off all the prophets. Who are you to tell me anything? And you're acting like I'm doing something wrong, and I haven't done anything wrong." But they decided that they were going to stone him. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opening up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with their impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul, at that time, was pre-Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee, and he was one of the ones that was there witnessing Stephen getting stoned to death for preaching in the streets. Now, Stephen, being one of the first disciples, was a man of God. You can see he had the Holy Spirit. He was teaching, and he was accurate, and he wasn't trying to take anything away from the Jews. He was simply trying to point out that Jesus Christ was involved in the picture here with the Old Testament belief. But they decided to stone him anyway. So they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep, which means that he died. So, the Apostle Paul with Saul at that time, he hadn't had his conversion yet. This is his pre-conversion time. He was a Pharisee. He had been taught in the temple at a very young age, starting at about 12 years old, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He knew the Mosaic law, and he was intent on keeping that law. But in studying this, I found that it might or might not have had any influence in the actual actions against Stephen. However, he did say that he was in agreement with what was happening in the street. So he might not have actually caused this to happen, but we don't know. He might have said something to someone and got everybody roused up, so we don't know if he was involved there or not. Nevertheless, he agreed with the fact that he was stoned. So Acts 7:58 said, when they had driven him, Stephen, one of the first disciples, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. Yeah, I see it. Yeah, thank you. Acts 8:1-3 says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. This is when he began persecuting Christians. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. So Saul persecutes the church. Saul began ravaging the church. He was entering house to house and dragging off men and women. Then he would put them in prison. Saul is involved in capturing and involved, doesn't say that he murdered Christians, but he was definitely involved in capturing them, and they were murdered. So Acts 9:1-2 says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from whom to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way. In other words, if he found Christians, both men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem with the intent to imprison or allow them to be murdered. So, we may not be murderous and we may not be persecuting the church in that way, but we individually are full of our own sinful ways. We have our own things that we do, and a lot of people look at us and never see the evil that we contain in us. But each and every one of us contain a certain evil of ourselves. We have our hidden closets and things like that that no one knows about. So Saul recognized his behavior after his conversion experience, and it changed him. As it should us as believers, becoming a believer should have changed us, and we should be at this point moving away from that way of sin, that life of sin that we used to experience, no matter what it was. Verse 3 draws attention to the past with a list of vices which are typical of pre-Christian experiences. Paul calls them foolishness, to refer to their disobedience, their unbelief, and the deception they were under. Paul refers to their behavior as slavery to passions and pleasures. In other words, you might say, I want this, I love that, I'm going to get mine, get out of my way, or me, 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 me. Even as believers, we still have that same held over sin of being that person that is looking at me, me, me. We put ourselves above other people a lot of times whenever we should be doing for other people. We're worried about how it's going to affect us, or, oh, I don't have time to do that, or I'm not doing that. I only have so much money, I'm not going to share it with them. There's a lot of things as believers that we should be looking out for other people, but instead, we put ourselves first. And that's a carryover sin that we brought from our pre-conversion person. A lot of us will never grow out of that selfishness, and it's a real struggle with believers today because they still can sit in the church at every service. They can read their Bible. They can have, you know, every experience that you want to in a church and still have a me attitude. It's all about me. I'm more important than anything going on when there's things that need to be done in the church. And somebody's asking, hey, if anybody can help out, if anybody can volunteer, I don't have time for that. I'm not doing that. Someone else will do that. We have to look at ourselves and see how God wants to use us in our spiritual life. And if we're always going to be about ourselves, then we're not carrying out our spiritual walk the way we really need to be. We need to be available to support and uplift one another. We need to be available to support the church body, your home church. Support them in any way that you can. That's how we should be as believers. Another part of the verse is spending our life in malice and envy. So malice, when you look it up in Greek, the word is kakia. And the meaning is the quality or state of wickedness, depravity, a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. Malice, ill will, a state involving difficult circumstances and trouble or misfortune. So we're involved living our life in malice. It's wicked. It's depravity. It's mean-spirited. We don't care about other people. We do what we do, and it doesn't matter because we're taking care of us. And then whenever you talk about the word there at the end, envy, envy means, essentially, when you look it up in the Greek, jealousy of others, spite and resentment toward the success or possessions of another. So not only are we worried about me, we also are jealous of other people who have things that we don't have. That guy, that girl got a brand new car. Look at that car. I sure do want that. So we have to be careful spending our life that we don't fall into malice and envy. And the last part of that verse is hateful, hating one another. Hateful is a hatred that comes from jealousy of others. It's the same word, the root word that comes from envy. And it's the jealousy of other people that makes us hate them. So treating others differently because of the perception that they have something that you want. And then we talk about the difference between hateful and hating one another. Hating one another can come from stereotypes in culture or an ingrained teaching about a certain group of people that dominates your thought. You can see this today in the hatred for the Jews. Why are they hating the Jews? We all know the biblical implication of why they hate the Jews. But a lot of them, the Palestinians, will hate the Jews just because of the culture that they've been brought up in. So you can see the stereotypes when you see certain races and everyone's hollering racism this and racism that, and you're against blacks and you're against Hispanics and you're a white person, everybody is what they are. So we can hate one another for any measure because of our culture, because of the way we look, even the way we act toward other people. So that's another one of the things that we want to avoid. Now Titus 3, 4 through 5, moving along in our verses. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, Pastor Mike taught this verse not long ago. I know he taught Titus 3:5. So I'm not going to go into a large amount of this verse, but I do want to capture this. In verse 3, you saw the ugly. You saw the depravity and the wickedness of mankind and how we can be. Then in verse 4, it begins with, but when. The word but is a contrastive conjunction and translates as the undeserved, unexpected, and completely surprising event of God's saving act in Christ. The total depravity in verse 3 is overcome with this contrastive conjunction. So we can be evil and wicked and live in malice and envy. But when Christ came and went to the cross, when He showed His love for mankind, that should give us pause and make us desire to do the right things because of what Christ did for us in love. So that's the contrastive conjunction there. But when the kindness of God, our Savior. We know God is kind, and we know God loves us, and we know that God has mercy on us, and that He gives us grace. But I'm going to show you something coming up here that's even more so than that. I want to give you a different perspective of that. Titus 3, 6 through 7. And continuing the verse, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He, God, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in verse 6, we see that God poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Richly. Well, that throws a flag. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God poured out richly? What did He pour out? And how was it so rich? What did He pour out upon us richly? So a believer receives now the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of faith. Do you realize that that never happened before Christ went to the cross? There was an endowment, there was a temporary Holy Spirit that was used in special occasions, but there was never the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And do you realize that every single one of you, when you became a believer, actually have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you that stays with you at all times? This was something that the Trinity did. And they did this in love for us. This action is Trinitarian. God the Father did the pouring out. The Holy Spirit is what was given. And He gave it through Jesus Christ the Son when He went to the cross. So the Trinity was all involved in this love toward you and I. So none of the Trinity acts without the other, but each one of them shows love towards us. That's pretty special. So Ephesians, as I was studying, Ephesians illustrated some points toward this, so I figured we would look at that as well. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I'll read it to you. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were an unbeliever. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Who is that? Who? Who is the prince of power of the air that is now working as the son of disobedience? Satan. There you go. So you formerly were walking according to this world, according to the prince of power, which was Satan. You were under Satan's authority. "Now among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Why were we children of wrath? Because we were living an ungodly life. And the wrath of God was our due punishment that was coming. So we had wrath coming from God. Now, a lot of people say, God's a loving God. God would never do this. God would never do that. But they forget the justice and the righteousness of God, which means that He has to hold you responsible for the things that you do. So we were children of wrath. That was what was due to us, and that was what was coming before we become believers. We were destined to hell for eternity. But again, here's a conjunction again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raises us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, how could He do that? How could He raise us up and seat us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? See, when you become a believer, you're identified with Christ. You share in Christ's righteousness. So when you were saved, it had nothing to do with anything that you did. It had everything to do with what Christ did. So when you become identified with Christ, we're with Him and He's with us. We're identified with Him for eternity. So that in the ages to come, He might show, here we go again, the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now what is it? Is it a thing? What are we talking about here? So when you look at the morphology in the Greek, if it was going to be an object, it would have a certain morphology that would point to it being an it, a thing. But in this case, it was a nominative, which means that it's the subject. So the subject here that we're talking about is salvation. So salvation is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, not anything that we've done or would do, so that no one will be able to boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, not only did He make a way for us and bless us with His grace and kindness, but even in eternity past, He already knew who would become believers, and He poured out for us the things that we would be able to do. He gave us a spiritual gift, at least one. He gave us a spiritual gift that we could use for doing good works. The good works do not save you, but once we become a believer, He expects us to do good works, which are the things we were talking about earlier, that instead of having the attitude or the mentality of me, 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 we need to put Christ, Christ, Christ instead of us. We need to be looking how we can serve Him. So God prepared beforehand an eternity past so that we could walk in them, so that we could walk in righteousness. He gave us the ability to do that and gave us a talent to use, at least one. So you have a talent. You have an ability to do something in your spiritual walk. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to come up here and everybody's going to be a pastor, and it may not mean that you're going to play the piano, but there's something that you're able to do. Ephesians 2:7 said, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us. Now, when we look at surpassing riches up in the Greek, surpassing is hyperbolo. It is HUPERBALLO, and it means to attain a degree that extraordinarily exceeds a point on a scale of extent. Go beyond, surpass, outdo. So when he is pouring out his surpassing riches, he's going beyond. He's going past that extent that we expect him to. He's going overboard to extend to us those riches. Now, what are the riches? When we look up the riches, these riches are referenced in multiple scriptures as grace, mercy, kindness, tolerance, patience, and love for mankind. These are all things that God pours out on us. These are the riches. These are what He pours out on us in surpassing riches. The things that we expect of God, but He supersedes them. He goes way beyond to pour out for us and give us those things because He loves us. Also, in Titus 3:7, when we become believers, we are made to be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Don't you want to be an heir? Especially the King of all kings that owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the song says. He owns everything. Don't you want to be an heir? So there are two different types of heirs that the Bible speaks about. And there are a lot of people that get mixed up here, but we're going to talk about these briefly. As a believer, you are a son or daughter in Christ. You are a royal family member to the King of all kings. You are of royal descent. This heirship is an eternal promise that you are sealed with as a believer, and you will be in heaven when you die. You are an heir at the point of faith. You become a believer. Now, look up Galatians 3:26-29. Galatians 3:26-29. I'm going to get there myself. Give me a moment. All right. Here we go. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, having clothed yourself with Christ, you are identified with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for by you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Isn't that exciting? Are you an heir? Back to my note thing here. Okay, second form of heirship is based on you inheriting the kingdom of heaven and being a co-partner with Christ. The term is metekoi. M-E-T-O-C-H-O-I. Metekoi means co-reigning partner. That's what that means in the Greek. This is an experiential sanctification and happens after salvation. Two different types of heirship. A lot of people get this mixed up because they want to make everything salvific. If you make everything salvific, that means that you have to do works to earn your salvation or you lose it. That's not what the Bible says. It's contrary to everything the Bible says about works and your salvation. So this form of heirship is over and beyond. It's more surpassing riches that God allows you to have, to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not only are you going to be able to be there, but now you're going to be able to inherit and co-reign with Christ. So the difference between entering heaven and inheriting heaven. Here's an example. If you rent a house, you may be able to enter it, and you may have the right to be there, to sleep there, but can you move the walls around or could you remodel the house? No. If you inherit the house, you not only have the right to live there, but you now have the ability to remodel the house because ownership has its privileges. You're the owner. You can do anything you want to do. Right? But the difference between just entering heaven and inheriting heaven. So when we inherit heaven, it's based off of our works. Were we good tenants when we rented there? Did we handle things the way the owner desired? See, rebellious believers, guilty of perpetuating sins on the disturbing list, there are a few, are like the renters. There will be things that they won't get to do or have in heaven, and restrictions they will have to observe when they get there. Believers who grow up spiritually and do not fall back into their old sinful habits will inherit rights and privileges beyond their wildest dreams. They will be granted the honor of co-ruling with Christ in the kingdom of God. That's pretty exciting too, right? Revelation 2:26-27 says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." What does that mean? So Christ promises believers who are faithful that they will join Him in the millennial rule, in the thousand-year millennium after the tribulation period when Christ is here on earth and reigning for 1,000 years, we have the ability to be here co-reigning with Christ. So the word in verse 27 translates rule as poimaino. It's P-O-I. M-A-I-N-O. This is a verb. Now this is interesting. This is a morphology that you don't see as often because this is a future term that it's talking about. So this is something you can do in the future. We're talking about the millennium. It's going to be in the future. So the things that we do now gives us the ability in the future to co-reign with Christ. So future active indicative, the active means that the subject produces the action, meaning you have the ability to actually co-reign with Christ in the future. But it's up to you. You have that ability, but it doesn't mean that you guarantee that you get to be a metakoi. You have to do the work to do that. This is a future time and the believer produces the action and it means to shepherd, indicating that they will not simply be administering justice but will also, like a shepherd using his rod, be dealing with his sheep and protecting them as well. Though Psalms 2:9 refers to Christ's rule, John's quotation of it here relates the ruling shepherding to the believer who overcomes. Let's look at Psalms 2:9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." We're going to look at 2 Timothy 2:12. And it says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. So if we endure to the end in our spiritual walk, we continue to practice our spiritual walk all the way through life, it says we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. And we got Revelation 20, 4 through 6. We'll look at that one. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark of the forehead or on the hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the martyr, the ones that either were beheaded in the tribulation period, those that refused to accept the mark of the beast during the tribulation period, it says they would reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these and the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years. So we have the ability to reign with Christ in that millennial kingdom. We should be there because when we're raptured, let me get back to my notes here. When we're raptured, we get our resurrection body. And when He goes back for the second advent, we're going with Him. So we're going to be in that millennium reign for 1,000 years with Christ as well. Now we can either just be there or we can co-reign with Christ. We can kind of, and some people are like, nah, it's okay, I don't want to be in leadership. I'll sit back, I won't do anything. Which is what we do today. A lot of us do the same thing today. Don't want to get involved. But there's blessing that comes along with being involved when God gives you the ability to go special places and to do special things that others can't do. All right. So the Bible contains a list of sins that some think true believers would never commit. Two such lists are found in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 17 through 21. I wrote these down, so you don't have to go to those verses. I'm going to read them to you, what was on the list. It says, they list people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are people who will not inherit the kingdom, meaning the special awards and privileges. Idolaters. And if you're one of these, you can just slip your hand up. I mean, yeah, got me. No, not really. I'm just teasing there. Because somewhere along the way, you know, if we weren't believers, we fall into this list. So it's idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, drug addicts, swindlers, revilers, carousers, those who lose their temper, well, that's going to catch a few of us. Those who are covetous and impure, that's going to catch a few of us too, because we covet everybody else's things. What do they have that we want? And jealous. And those who cause dissension. Are you a troublemaker? Now, do these lists refer to the unbelievers? No. No. Again, thank you. Cheating you. Looking at my cheat note. So this is not talking about unbelievers. This is talking about believers who will not inherit the kingdom. Does this refer to believers who have lost their salvation? No. Or is it possible that such sinners may have had faith, but not saving faith, that was strong enough to secure their salvation? There's a group out there that's got a large following right now that will tell you this. They really weren't believers. They will tell you that even whether you became a believer or not, that if you didn't have enough faith, then maybe you didn't have enough saving faith. They have their own terminology to make this work because the Bible doesn't support it. But because their faith wasn't strong enough, how do you make your faith stronger so that it can be enough? How much is enough? Is there a scale of the amount of faith that we need to have? Because the Bible says the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. But it's not talking about that. So these lists were written to confront people who are already saved, who are guilty of falling back into their old sinful habits. And that's why I said, if you see your name on that list there, I saw some on mine, some of my old sinful habits, some of the ones that creep back into my life from time to time. But do we want to live that lifestyle to where we can't inherit the kingdom? Or do we want to live that righteous life to where we have the opportunity to earn those things? 1 Corinthians 6:8, they were warned that by yielding to the temptation, they would forfeit the privilege of becoming co-heirs and co-rulers with Christ during the millennium. These verses do not say they won't inhabit the kingdom of God. They say they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Big difference. They'll be there, but they won't be able to inherit that second heirship. If you're interested in more information about this subject, Pastor Mike has a book that he's written. It's called Can You Tell? It's in our church library, and it is free. You can go in there and get you one, and there's more scripture that supports this. You can follow it there if you'd like. Or you can take it home to someone and share it with them. Titus 3:8 says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently." This is the Apostle Paul telling Titus, this is trustworthy, and you need to be bold about these things. You need to tell people about these things. This is important that they can be an heir, that they have the ability to become a metanoia and co-reign with Christ. How many churches today even realize that? It says, so that those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So, verses 4 through 7 in Titus 3 are acknowledged here as a trustworthy statement. Also, Titus is instructed to speak confidently to those who believed God will be careful in these things and engage in good deeds, and that these good deeds are good and profitable for men. And with that, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, just, you know, it's not enough just to become a believer, Father, whenever you give us so much surpassing graces and mercies and kindness and love for us. There's so much more for the believer today, Father. But we can see that our old sinful habits can slip back into our life and we can allow them to overtake us, or we can choose to stand up against those, to stay in a spiritual walk with you and stay in a righteous relationship. Father, just help us to be more conscious of the things that takes us out of our spiritual walk with you, that we won't be that person that keeps falling back in our old sin and that we exclude ourselves from the ability to inherit the kingdom. Father, we know all the grace and mercy and surpassing riches that you give abundantly and even more so, far beyond what we ever could understand. Father, thank you for the things that you do in our life and for letting us realize the things in this lesson that you actually have for us, for that believer that wants them. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you like the format of this style. This is something a little bit different. You like it or you like the other way? Font needs to be bigger? Okay.